Well, here we are, Romans chapter 9. It's one of the Bible's most dramatic mood shifts. We've gone from Romans 8 and its amazing heights of joy and assurance, and we've, in a sense, emotionally plummeted here with Paul into the depths of grief. He was a man with some amazing emotional capacity. But we also have this new section in his letter. He's about to spend the next three chapters 9, 10, and 11, talking about things to do with Israel, things to do with God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness and justice. There's a lot in there, and there's a lot to look forward to in the coming weeks as we unpack the treasures in chapters 9, 10, and 11. There's some difficult truths, and for some people they're even divisive truths, but they are divine truths, and they bring us back to the glory and the goodness of God. But as we stand here, at the beginning of this new chapter in this new section, we should really take a moment just to reflect on some of the things that we've covered in the eight chapters that have gone before. Because we're still in the same letter, new section, same letter. And what is this letter all about? Romans 1:16, Paul gives his summary there. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This whole letter, the key thing, the righteousness of God, and it's received by faith in Christ. It's all about the gospel, how unrighteous people, like you and me, can receive the righteousness of God. Not by earning it, not by deserving it, but simply by trusting in Jesus Christ alone and having it accounted to us. And Paul has shown in the early chapters that all people, you and I, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, everybody, we have all sinned. And we've all brought upon ourselves the just and righteous wrath of God, all of us being deserving of condemnation. He's shown that we cannot fix this, that no matter what we do, we stand condemned apart from Christ. It is only by humbly trusting in him that we receive his righteousness to our account and are justified, declared righteous before God. And having been justified by faith, there is therefore now no condemnation those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer under any condemnation whatsoever once we have the righteousness of Christ accredited to us. And moving on from justification, what's the next thing? Sanctification. That, of course, doesn't mean that having been justified, having been declared righteous, we just continue living in exactly the same way in our sins, unchanged. Because everyone who has been justified will be sanctified. That is, every person who by faith in Christ has been legally declared righteous by God will then live increasingly in a way that pleases their new Lord and Savior. So every true believer will grow in sanctification with ongoing repentance and ongoing faith. And we will work at this by the power of the Holy Spirit who works in us. And over time, our lives will demonstrate the fruit of the righteous fruit of salvation. So, condemnation, which is all of our own doing, and justification, which is all of Christ's doing, and then there's sanctification, which God works in us, and we work alongside him by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit of God. So we see in all of those things the righteousness of God, and that's in Romans 1-8. One thing that Paul's labored that becomes especially relevant from now on is that there is no distinction, as far as salvation is concerned, between Jews and us Gentiles. Gentiles just means non-Jews. There is no distinction between the informed and the ignorant. There's no distinction between men and women, or anything or anyone else. God shows no partiality. We all come to Christ through faith alone. And he showed that in Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The father of the Jewish nation, he needed to come to salvation, to the righteousness of God by faith alone. And that's what we have to do also. Now, Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, they were given wonderful, amazing blessings by God. But their salvation as individual people is still only by faith in Christ. And that's why in that context of justification by faith alone, Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's talking about justification. As far as our salvation goes, there are no distinctions between people whatsoever. And of course, it doesn't mean that Jews are Gentiles, slaves are masters, and males are females, right? As far as justification is concerned, the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of the righteousness of God, there is only Christ, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So, as we talk about the Jews, the nation of Israel, in the next three chapters, just remember this. Jews and Gentiles, we are no different in terms of deserving condemnation, needing justification, and receiving the benefits of salvation exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ. We all need and we all receive the righteousness of God in the exact same way. But in other aspects, as we're about to see, Jews and Gentiles have certain differences, just as men and women have differences. Isn't that shocking? And yet we're equal and united in salvation through Christ. In Romans 3, verse 1, Paul started a thought that he finishes here. He says this, "What advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way." In our passage today, we see some of those advantages. We see some of the amazing privileges and blessings that God has given exclusively to the nation of Israel, which is one reason why their current unbelief and rejection of Christ is so incredibly tragic in light of their privilege. And last week we rounded off chapter 8 by seeing this wonderful truth that there is absolutely nothing in all creation that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we as believers can be totally assured that the God who has saved us will never let us go. The Word of God declares it, and the Word of God cannot fail. And this next section of Romans links there because of that assurance. This next section of Romans shows that it talks about Israel to show that the Word of God has not failed. Even though at this point in time, that nation as a whole, with exceptions, is not trusting in Christ, and therefore not currently receiving what was promised to them. But we can still have assurance. Paul told us, Romans 8, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, who has elected us, predestined us. He has adopted us, saved us by His grace. What about Israel then? They also received these unconditional promises from God and were chosen by Him. Again, not because of anything in them, nothing that they had done, but simply because of His electing grace. So Paul now, in these next three chapters, is proving our assurance. And this is why we have to focus on Israel and the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God. So Romans 9, in one sense, is simply an explanation for why the Word of God has not failed, even though God's chosen people, Israel, the nation as a whole, are not turning to Christ. In verse 6, which we'll get to next week, is really the foundational question. He says, it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. And this is what he's showing. So we have three chapters ahead of us with Paul's explanation of that, how the Word of God has not failed. And we're going to see Israel's rejection, their election, their rejection, their reconciliation, restoration. We're going to see that their unbelief, it is partial, it is temporary, that all of God's promises will be fulfilled. And I'm just going to give you the end from the beginning, because we need to keep this in sight. This section ends in this way. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And that is where we're heading. And for today, we're just introducing the section, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And we'll see just why the unbelief of Israel in particular is so heartbreaking. It is tragic personally for Paul, because they're his people. And it's tragic in light of God's gifts to them, because they're God's people. So the first thing we'll look at, verses 1 to 3, Paul's personal pain. Paul's personal pain and his grief in regards to their unbelief. Verses 1 to 3. And secondly, we'll see God's great gifts, verses 4 to 5, their amazing privileges, God's great gifts, exclusively to the nation of Israel. As we start there in verses 1 to 3, beginning in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, let me just read it again. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I tell the truth, I am not lying. He's backing up his words here very carefully. He knows that people are going to find what he's saying hard to believe. He's making sure that there is no room for anyone to think, Paul doesn't really mean what he's saying here. Why would Paul have to do this? He's a man of his word. He's a man of integrity. Why would he have to back it up so vehemently right here? What he says is that he would be willing to be damned to hell, cut off from everything that he just talked about in chapter 8 and before. If that could mean that his fellow Israelites could be saved in his place. And that is a pretty big claim to make. But he's saying here, no, I mean it. I really mean it. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. This is really how I feel. I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. I love them. I love them so much that if it was an option, if God would allow it, I'd be willing to trade my salvation for theirs. I mean it, he says. And he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my conscience as I say this. There's no stronger way of saying anything. He's calling on two members of the Trinity to confirm what he's saying here. In other words, as God is my witness, Paul says, I would be willing to go to hell on behalf of the Jews. And he really backs this up carefully because he needs his readers to know he really loves them. See, all throughout Paul's years of ministry, the Jewish nation as a whole despised him, abused him, persecuted him, and they tried time and time again to murder him. He was intensely hated by these people. And the book of Acts, it records, in city after city, the Jews stirring up this violent persecution against Paul, attempting to have him killed. It's never ending. They stoned him at one point, left him for dead. They really thought they'd done it. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that there was actually far more suffering at their hands than what's even recorded in the book of Acts. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received the 40 stripes minus one. 39 lashes, in some cases enough to kill a man. They had that done to him 5 times. And then later on, I am in constant danger from my own countrymen. They plotted his death and attempted his murder multiple times. They beat him. They flogged him. They had him imprisoned for years. without cause. And once, at least once, there was a group of more than 40 Jews, and they bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed him. I don't know how that ended for him, because God delivered him from them, so that group of 40 Jews, not sure what happened, but they hated him and they hurt him. And yet here he's saying, because they're not saved, he suffers deep and continual grief, and he would give himself for them. Okay, how about that for an example of loving your enemies? In fact, he didn't even think of them as his enemies. What does he call them? My brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He loved them. And he really wants to back up what he's saying there, that he's grieved over their spiritual state. And why is it so intense? Because remember where we've just been in Romans. We've seen in chapters 6 and 7 that those who are in Christ are free from sin, death, the power of the law. We've seen that in chapter 8 there's no condemnation. There's no separation from his love. And so we've seen some of the wonderful things that apply to those who have believed in Christ for salvation and are united to him. And we've seen the assurance that we have as believers that our salvation is totally and eternally secured by God himself. So it's appropriate for Christians who have received such love and mercy and grace and forgiveness from God to feel compassion for others. No, they don't deserve God's mercy, but neither did we. Think of the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus told in Matthew 18. This man was forgiven an enormous debt because of his master's compassion. Then he goes out. What does he do? Just been forgiven. He goes out and he abuses a fellow servant and throws them into prison because of a tiny, minuscule amount that the other servant owed him. And the master in Jesus' parable says, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? So we see something here about the place of emotions in the life of a Christian. On the one hand, we are told to rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, rejoice always. And in Romans 8, we're given every reason to rejoice. On the other hand, we see that deep and sometimes enduring sorrow is also appropriate. And notice that Scripture tells us that both Paul and Jesus wept on multiple occasions. And often their pain was over people's unbelief and sin. So as Christians, we live in a world that is tragically damaged by sin. And there is more to be sorrowful about than we actually know. But we also know a love that is out of this world. We know a hope that is out of this world. We know that there is a glorious eternity. Revelation 21, what does it tell us? In heaven, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. It says the former things have passed away. But until then, until eternity, we have sorrow mixed with joy. That's a normal part of being a Christian, it would seem. Joy in God and sorrow over remaining sin, especially our own. Joy in other believers saved by his grace. Sorrow over unbelief, those that we love separated from Christ. Joy in Romans 8 in our assurance. Sorrow in Romans 9, unbelief. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul speaks of himself and other workers for God as being sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing all things. So it may be confusing to some people that Paul can shift so suddenly from the joy in chapter 8 to the sorrow in chapter 9. In fact, some people have tried to say that, well, chapters 9, 10, and 11, well, they're just kind of like added in there. It's like a, you know, the flow goes from chapter 8 to chapter 12, and these three were like an additional little slot in. No. This sudden shift, it's entirely consistent with the Christian experience. When our emotions have been submitted to the Spirit and the Word of God, when our emotions are governed by what concerns God. And so that's why in verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He could wish to be accursed on their behalf. And the word is anathema. The idea is to be damned to hell for eternity. Just a reminder, that is the just, the right destiny of those who reject Christ. And the free offer of the gospel, the righteousness of God, is the only reason any of us are not damned to hell. It is what we deserve when we refuse to humble ourselves in repentance and faith before Almighty God. And this punishment is what Paul knew was awaiting his fellow Israelites who were rejecting their Messiah, Jesus. Even though this punishment is just and deserved, it's still a tragedy because there's a Redeemer. There is a Savior. There is no need for anyone to suffer in hell, although it is deserved, in the sense that the blood of Christ is sufficient to atone for your sins. Unbelief is a stupid tragedy. Because yes, hell is totally deserved, but salvation is totally free and available through Jesus Christ. The offer is there for you, and it's a real offer. You really do have a choice. You can repent and believe the gospel. And Paul knew something of the glorious realities of salvation in Christ. And he knew something of the ghastly reality of eternity in hell. And he loved his fellow countrymen. And so he says he would be willing to trade with them, salvation for damnation. And I have to honestly admit that this is brutally convicting for me. If I rejoice in my own salvation, and I do, then I ought to mourn over the unbelief of others, and I ought to feel it more. We all need to become more like Christ. So often our hearts are cold to our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and our countrymen. Where is this Christ-like love where we agonize over the souls of others? And where is our willingness to suffer personal discomfort, let alone the torments of hell, but how about a bit of personal discomfort in order that those that we ought to love might be with Christ? Where's our concern for souls? Do we not believe that God may grant them repentance? I know I'm not the only one who has a lot to learn from this passage, from the attitude that Paul had there. My love for my neighbor is so weak compared to this. And I think it has to be admitted that much of our weakness in personal evangelism isn't from a lack of ability or gifting or opportunity. Sometimes it's simply a lack of love that is our biggest failing. Concern for the lost, even the lost who mistreat us, is a common feature of the people of God. Paul wasn't the first one to express a wish like this. This is not entirely unique in Scripture. In Exodus 32, quick story. Exodus 32, the people of Israel, they were encamped in the wilderness. They'd been rescued from their slavery in Egypt by God's mighty hand, had saved them in this spectacular way, had demonstrated his love and his power. And their leader Moses, he was up on the mountain. He was receiving from the very hand of God his written words for his people, the tablets of stone, right? We all know the story. But Moses was taking just a bit too long for their liking. So they decided they wanted a different god. And they made themselves a golden calf. And they started to fall down and worship it. They offered sacrifices to it. They were dancing and singing and having a wild, drunken, immoral party in honor of the statue of a young cow that they had made. And God, of course, knew all this. Listen to what he says to Moses, Exodus 32, 9 to 10. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. So God tested Moses' heart here with this offer to wipe out these ungrateful, ungodly people and to make Moses into a great nation in their place. But Moses showed here the heart of a true man of God. And what does he do? He pleaded with God on their behalf. Jumping ahead to verses 31 and 32, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses didn't want to be made into a great nation in their place. He wanted rather to be punished and damned in their place. This is the heart that Paul had. And far more so, this is the heart that Christ has for his people. And indeed, this is something of the heart that we should be growing in as Christ's people. But God did not accept Moses as a substitute for the people. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Right? In effect, God says, no, Moses, you are not able to take their place. You're not able to stand in the place of sinners. And this is possibly why Paul said it so carefully in verse 3 of our passage, Romans 9. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. The wish was sincere, but he knew it wasn't possible and he knew it wasn't permissible. Paul and Moses were not able. They were not allowed to stand in the place of their people and suffer the wrath of God on their behalf in spite of their genuine love and their sincere desire and willingness to do so. Why not? Because even those two great and godly men needed a substitute to atone for their own sin. They, just like the people of Israel, just like you and I, are in no position to atone for our own sins, let alone the sins of others. We have transgressed the commandments of God. We have earned his holy wrath. We are guilty sinners. We deserve condemnation and hell. We are rebels against the Lord of the universe, the King of Kings. We have made ourselves his enemies. And he is perfectly just. He cannot just wipe the slate clean. He cannot just forgive and forget. If he just did that, without any atonement for sin, it would be a horrific violation of his own justice. So, because God is good, we're in trouble. Because we are not good. Because of the perfect justice of our good God, the penalty of sin must and shall be paid in full. But God is also rich in mercy, and he loves his people with a love too great for us to comprehend. I'm amazed at the love of Paul for the Israelites in this passage, the love of Moses for the Israelites in Exodus 32. I cannot begin to comprehend the love of Christ. he was not willing that any of his elect should perish. And so God sent his son into the world to save us. And that was always his plan, that Christ would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the atoning sacrifice, the substitute in our place. The entire Old Testament pointed, including Exodus 32, points to Christ. He alone lived a spotless, sinless life of perfect obedience to the entirety of the holy law of God. He alone had no sin or guilt of his own to pay for. There was no need for him to suffer and die on his own behalf. But he chose to suffer and die in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does it say? God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This great exchange. Incarnate God bore our sin, endured the holy wrath of the Father that we deserve, and there at the cross, the punishment was paid in full, justice was satisfied, and Christ rose triumphant over sin and death, having finished his work and accomplished the victory. And now he extends his offer of salvation freely to all, to any who would repent and believe in his name. And because of that sacrifice, God can pardon and justify you. Because of this, he can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and at the same time, be faithful and just in doing so. Right? Romans 3:26 explains that because of that, God can be both just and the justifier. Just because the penalty is legitimately paid by Christ. And the justifier, because he was the one that paid it, saved us from the penalty. All this and much more, because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He alone was able to take our place, our substitute, and make us right with God, our atonement. Behold what manner of love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, became a curse for us, took on flesh, and took on our sin at the cross, fulfilled the law, defeated death, and reigns victorious. God, help us to grow in the love of Christ. Well, we see there Paul's great sorrow, his personal pain at the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. We've seen in this first section his great love, his Christ-like love, and I pray that we are convicted and we are changed by it. Now let's look at some of the great gifts that God gave to Israel. Verses 4 and 5, God's great gifts. In just two verses, Paul summarizes here the astounding blessings that were given irrevocably to Israel. In fact, the language, it really states that they rightfully belong to Israel as a permanent gift from God. It's really a full Old Testament survey in two verses. Verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So there's the first divine blessing. They are Israelites, the physical descendants of the 12 sons of Israel, formerly known as Jacob. They were a privileged, noble, chosen, special, distinguished, unique, gifted nation of people. And by the way, speaking undeniably here of national Israel, he really says that these other eight privileges that follow belong to, as in other possession of that nation. They still are. That's what he says. Let's take these one by one. First up is the adoption. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Let's just look at two of the many references to God's adoption of the nation of Israel, choosing them and loving them unconditionally and permanently in a really fatherly kind of way. Deuteronomy 14:1-2, speaking to Israel, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that such a privilege? What other nation has that kind of thing said to them? Jeremiah 31:20. "Is Ephraim my dear son?" This is God speaking. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." That is the adoption, the love that God set on Israel. Israel was adopted by God as a nation, and this can be distinguished from the individual adoption of believers as sons and daughters. The adoption as God's nation, it is a different thing from the adoption of believers as individual children. But there we go, the first of the privileges, these blessings given by God based on his sovereign grace and mercy, not based on their goodness. The first one, aside from simply being called Israelites, is the adoption of the nation by God. And the second is the glory. The glory. God's very own presence with the nation, right from when he first called them out of the land of Egypt. He led them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. His Shekinah glory, it filled the temple, right? 1 Kings 8. The glory of his presence was there in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, at the Ark of the Covenant, right between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. The glory, the presence of God, another amazing divine privilege given exclusively to the nation of Israel. The glory. And next up is the covenants that God made with Israel. This is, like I say, this is an Old Testament survey in two verses. All right, we've got to move quickly through these. Next up is the covenants that God made with Israel. And yes, ultimately, these covenants are to bless the entire world. But they were made exclusively with and predominantly for the specific nation of Israel, via Abraham, via Moses, via David. There's also the priestly covenant. And really, time doesn't allow to go in depth into these, even to scrape the surface of these. But just look at 1 Chronicles 16, verses 15 to 18. "Remember his covenant forever." This is the people of Israel singing. "Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance.'" So what we find with all of these covenants is that they are unconditional, they are irrevocable, they are eternal. There's somewhat of an exception in the Mosaic covenant based on the law given at Sinai. This has been, as it were, replaced in a sense by the unconditional new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 37. But what we see with the remaining covenants, they are unilateral, right? That's not a common word for me. Unilateral. They are based on God's faithfulness, his unchanging nature, his power to perform what he has promised. They're not based on anything in those who receive the promise. It's all coming from God. It's unconditional. And this is why Israel's unbelief is so tragic, All unbelief is awful and tragic and foolish. But in the case of Israel, it flies in the face of God's amazing mercy and grace and incredible privileges and love, additional to what God poured out on the rest of the world. And Paul was so grieved, not just because they're my brethren, but because they are beloved by God. And this is partly why this section of Romans, chapters 9 to 11, it had to be written again to show that God's word has not failed despite the current unbelief of the vast majority of his chosen nation, to show that God remains faithful and just and sovereign. We have three chapters ahead of us to talk about all that. But what we'll see is that in many ways it applies to all of us, in that the sovereignty, the goodness, the glory of God, they are the grounds for our salvation and our assurance as well. All the wonderful, amazing promises of chapter 8, right? No condemnation, no separation. It's all cemented in what we see in chapters 19 and 11, the unbreakable purpose and goodness and wisdom of God. So the word of God has not failed. But we'll get to all that. Back to our passage, verse 4. We've seen the covenants. The next privilege received by Israel was the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 4, 7 to 8. God gave to these specific people his own holy word, his perfect law, speaking through his prophets. What does it say? Deuteronomy 4. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? It is an amazing blessing to receive the very word of God. In a sense, his blueprint for living as well. It was a roadmap in many ways for them, for peace and happiness as a nation. And Paul actually put that particular blessing first earlier on in Romans 3, 1 to 2, when he said, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. And so really, again, you can really see that Paul here in chapter 9 is finishing the thought that he started there. He left that and he's coming back to it. Now the next blessing. Stick with me. We're bouncing across the Old Testament, I know. The next blessing after the giving of the law in this list here in chapter 9, the service of God. The service of God. This is the entire system of worship that the Old Testament speaks so much about. The temple service, the worship. God gave them access to himself through the temple service, through the worship that he ordained. And through this particular gift, they were pointed time and time again to Christ. Just think of just one thing from all of the service of God, the worship, the temple. Think of one thing that hopefully we're somewhat familiar with. The Passover. Everything in it pointed to Christ. All of the temple service pointed to Christ. But one of those things, the Passover, the communion elements, you know, the Passover, the blood of the sacrificed lamb. They were pointed to Christ time and time again. And again, this is why their unbelief is so tragic. Last gift mentioned in verse 4 is the promises. And some people take this to mean the covenants again, but he just talked about that. So I think Paul really is talking about the many Old Testament biblical promises here regarding the Messiah and his future kingdom. Right? And again, these promises, these amazing promises, they were given to Israel. Messiah, the kingdom, the details of the glorious future that awaits. Assurance is given by the prophets. Now, when God promises something, it is as good as done. He cannot lie. He cannot forget. He cannot change. He cannot fail. for every promise of God in Scripture, you can tack this thought on the end. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Any promise in Scripture, think about that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And now, verse 5. Look, nearly done. Verse 5. The second to last blessing, which was given exclusively, eternally, and unconditionally to the nation of Israel, of whom are the fathers. They had this rich heritage. They had godly examples, generational instruction. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers. And finally, the final blessing, the last thing given here, it's introduced differently. All the others are listed as belonging to, or in the New King James, pertaining to Israel. The fathers are of Israel. This last one here, this is from Israel according to the flesh. As far as physical flesh is concerned, this is from Israel. Verse 5, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And that is an amazing, unspeakable privilege to be the people from whom Christ came, according to the flesh. God took on flesh, the eternal Son being found in human form. He came as an Israelite, the physical offspring of the Jews. He wasn't a Kiwi. He wasn't a Frenchman. He was an Israelite, a member of that nation. And that fact alone distinguishes Israel from every other nation. But of course, it's only according to the flesh. And Paul very quickly reminds us, he is over all. He is the eternally blessed God. And yes, this does say, Jesus Christ is God. It is that simple. And Paul does put it that bluntly here. And again, this is why salvation can only be through faith in Christ alone. This is why only Christ is able to mediate between God and man, to redeem us from the curse. God brings us into peace with himself through his Son, who is truly God and truly man, truly able to represent us at the cross, and truly able to endure the wrath of God at the cross. This is more amazing than we can get into, but 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And if you have not thrown yourself on Christ as your only hope, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the last thing that I want to say about Christ being truly God and truly man is this. Jesus was both willing and able to stoop from his infinitely glorious throne to empty himself to suffer and die as a man because of his love for us and for the praise of his glory. So, the power and the willingness of God to save lost and unbelieving sinners can never be questioned. He was willing and able to become a man and die. God the Son, willing and able to do that. Let that give you some assurance. Let that give you personal assurance that if you are one of his children, friend, he will keep you till the end. His willingness and his ability to save his people can never again be questioned. And let that also give you hope. If you have loved ones, and we all do, who are not believers, He is mighty to save. His name will be hallowed. His kingdom will come. His will be done. So love the lost. Pray for the unbelieving. Engage in personal evangelism. And beyond that, care about souls. And this brings us to the end of the passage. This kind of an introduction, if you like, to the next three chapters. And we've seen some of the ways in which God has richly blessed the nation of Israel, which is why their unbelief in particular is so tragic. But you know, salvation, like we've said, is through faith alone in Christ alone. Heritage and performance have never been what saves people. It's never been the bedrock of assurance. And friends, we are not Israel. I don't think any of us here. But we have been blessed by God in amazing ways. Every good thing is from Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. And all of us here have heard the gospel at least once. All of us here have amazing blessings from God. So in light of the kindness and the patience and the goodness and the sheer mercy of God, don't be like unbelieving Israel. Don't reject the King who offers to save you by His own blood. Receive Him and follow Him gladly. And if you have been saved by His grace, don't harden your heart to the unbelieving, the ungrateful, the ungodly, whoever they are. Don't look down on Israel. You're not better. All the people around you in your own life, your very faith is an undeserved gift of God. Think of His mercy towards you, His amazing love and His grace, and pray that increasingly you would think and feel towards others in the way that Paul demonstrates here, in the way that Christ commands us, love your neighbor as yourself. And worship God, because we, who are not of this chosen nation, we have been included in Christ. To the praise of His glorious grace, there really is, for us, undeserving Gentiles, no condemnation, no separation from His love for those who are in Christ. So let's be humble and let's thank God that in His mercy and His sovereign grace, He overcame our unbelief. He is willing and able to do so again. So may Christ, the eternally blessed God, be honored and praised forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are amazed by your word. We are amazed by your mercy. And we're grateful. We pray that this word here in Romans 9, 1-5, as we've seen the tragedy of unbelief, we've seen something of the heart of Christ for the lost, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would change us, would root out any unbelief in any heart here, and would form in us the heart of Christ and encourage and equip us to reach those around us with that love. We pray this for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.